I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 3. Mark, the third chapter. You're going to be focusing in on a statement that is made in verse 2 of that chapter, and then we're going to expand and look at the context and consider an attitude that is real easy to fall into, and look at some warnings about that particular attitude, some causes of that attitude, and how to remedy that attitude. So we'll begin there in just a moment. Mark 3 and verse 2. It's good to see everyone present this morning. We do have some who are traveling out of town. I mentioned the Zinis and others, and we have some who are not with us due to illness, and some, hopefully they're well. We need to check on them, look around, you see who is here and who is not here. And if they're not, let them know that you miss them. And if they are here, tell them hello. Tell them that you're glad to see them. Good to see everyone this morning. If you have anything that you'd like to ask me after the lesson, I'd be more than glad to talk with you, do what I can to answer any question that you have from the Scripture, and sit down and study with you if that's something that you'd be interested in, anything that I can do to help you and myself come to a better understanding of the Word of God. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning. Mark, the third chapter and verse 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. So read along with me, going down through verse 6. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. The attitude of the Pharisees on this occasion is absolutely deplorable. Wouldn't you agree with that? Wouldn't you agree that this is just pure evil, pure wickedness? Why are they watching Jesus? Are they watching to learn? Or are they watching the evidence and to examine the evidence honestly and to decide and determine whether Jesus is who he claims to be? No. They are simply watching him for one reason, so that they might accuse him. Watching him for one reason. Regardless of what Jesus did or didn't do, regardless of what Jesus said or didn't say, they were not going to believe in him. Why? Well, Jesus says, in fact, it says of Jesus that he looked at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. They had made up their mind who Jesus was. They had already predetermined that. They were prejudicial against Jesus. Made up their minds. They had prejudged him. We see this, of course, as was read in the scripture reading earlier, Luke 6 and verse 7, the parallel account, Luke's account of the same event. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely. The scribes were thrown in here with them, the Pharisees. Whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. They were just looking for something to accuse him of. Whatever they could find. Even if they had to make it up. Luke, the 14th chapter, and another occasion, says in verse 1, "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?'" Oh, why were they watching Jesus closely here? To see if he would heal on the Sabbath day or not. It was their opinion that if he did any good deed on the Sabbath day, he would be violating the Sabbath day, Thus, he needed to be stoned to death. He needed to be put to death. In verse 19 of chapter 20 of Luke, it goes on, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. You see, they understood the parables. Some say, well, you know, why are the parables so hard to understand? Well, they were in messages that the people at that time really could relate to more closely than we can. But they could understand, and even those unbelievers, these chief priests and scribes, they understood the parable. They understood it. They just didn't believe it. That's the difference. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Why were they watching him? What were they doing? Now, who here really thinks that the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders of the people were acting honorably in all that they did with Jesus? No one. Everyone can see the facade, the hypocrisy, the wickedness that lied in their heart. We can all see that. Going back to Mark 12, listen, there's a pattern that is established when you go back to chapter 2 of the book of Mark. In the first 12 verses, we see Jesus healing the paralytic. Matthew records this same incident in Matthew, the 9th chapter. And so what happens then is, well, they're watching to see what Jesus would do. He says something in verse 5 that really caught their attention. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" I want to submit to you that they were right in their understanding that only God could forgive sin. That's the truth. But here is the barrier that they had placed. They had refused to believe that Jesus was God. And so they could not accept him as being one who could forgive sin. And so they concluded this is blasphemy. And they tried to condemn him for that. Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned this way within themselves. He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart?" Verse 8. Verse 9 says, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk,' but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins?" He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your own house." In other words, when Jesus said, "You go to your house, you take up your bed and you go, you're healed," and he healed him, it then confirmed, proving what he said previously, "Your sins are forgiven you." Jesus is God. Jesus has been sent by the Father. Jesus has the power to forgive sins and to heal. And the healing was simply confirmation of who he was. The miracles in the first century that Jesus did or the apostles did were not just for the sake of human beings who were recipients of them, or even to manifest or demonstrate in some way the power of God just for the sake of demonstrating it. No, it had a specific purpose, and that was to confirm the messenger and the message that was being revealed. What he said, "Your sins are forgiven you," he was condemned for it. What if they had just opened their ears and truly considered then? Okay, they saw the man get up and take his bed and go home. Why didn't they say, wow, he is who he claimed to be? Nope. They didn't do that. Later in verses 13 through 17 of Mark chapter 2, then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. Now, this is the selection of Matthew as an apostle. And so he follows him. Matthew follows him, and then there's this feast, this dinner that is provided. Where was that at? Verse 15. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Jesus is eating with tax collectors, those traitors. Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners in a tax collector's house. How dare he? When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They accused him and they criticized him for associating with sinners. Now, he wasn't participating in their sin. He wasn't condoning and approving of their sin. He was making contact with them, keeping contact with them, so that he could influence them. What kind of influence did the scribes and Pharisees have on these people? Then in verses 18 through 22, Jesus is again approached. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? And as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the day is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And then they will fast in those days. Well, it was appropriate for the disciples not to fast while in the presence of Jesus. It would have been inappropriate for them to fast in the presence of Jesus. Been inappropriate. The days would come when they would fast. Fasting is an outpouring or an outgrowth from suffering, hardship, sin, guilt. And they were in the process of rejoicing. Witnessing the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who has come into the world to save sinners, and they were a part of that. But they're criticized for not fasting. And then in verses 23 through 28 of chapter 2, they're going through the grain fields. Matthew 12 records this account. Matthew 12 is also giving the fact that the disciples were plucking the heads of grain. And again, the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? They're Sabbath breakers. And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need of and hungry? He and those with him. And he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him. You see, the Jews held David in high esteem. They wouldn't dare criticize David for going in and eating the showbread. That was out of necessity. There's no way they would condemn David for that. But they're criticizing Jesus' disciples because they would take a few grains of wheat and rub it in their hands and eat on the Sabbath day. Were they harvesting? No. They weren't harvesting the grain. They weren't working. They were not violating the Sabbath day. It's just hypocrisy. And Jesus exposes that hypocrisy. He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." If anyone knew and understood the Sabbath law, I would think it would be Jesus, wouldn't you? He knew what it meant and all that was implied by it. And then you get back to chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. He heals a man of his withered hand on the Sabbath day. And they blow a fuse. They are really upset. Do you see a pattern, a trend? And as Jesus, again, he knew what was in their hearts. They were hard. They would not accept Jesus regardless of what he did because their mind had been made up. Criticism. You know, criticism in and of itself is not wrong. Let's make this point and make it very clear. Something that is wrong needs to be criticized. It needs to be corrected. Something that is sinful needs to be pointed out. It needs to be identified. But how do we do it? And what is the attitude that motivates that criticism? An act of criticizing, to judge as a critic, to find fault, to blame or condemn. Constructive criticism, I'll say, is a little different. And to criticize that which is wrong always needs to be for the purpose of positive influence, positive growth. That which is expressed in love to build up, not to tear down. It is always expressed face to face, never behind their back. To criticize someone else or some action that someone is engaged in, listen, if we're going to be critical, let's be critical to them, with them in private. Let's talk to them before we talk to somebody else, because there may be something we do not know about that person and what's going on in their life. We may not know all the circumstances. We may not know everything that is involved. In fact, I say may not. We don't. We don't. We never do. Now, we may know enough to know that something is wrong. And in such a point, in Matthew the 18th chapter, what are we told to do? We're told to go to that person. If they've wronged us, if they've committed some sin that we know about, what are we to do? Go to them. Talk to them. For what purpose? To save them. So that there can be healing. So that there can be fellowship. That's something that Jesus teaches. You go and you point out their fault to them, with them, for the purpose of reconciliation. But if they won't hear you, if there's sin involved, then this is serious business. It's important that something be done about it for their sake. Then you go get two or more, that every word is established. And the whole end game is to get this person to repent. It's all about building them up. It's not about tearing them down. Jesus said in John 7 and verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Many times, things appear to be one thing when in reality they are something totally different. We cannot know everything about everything. Now we can know enough to judge fairly, to judge righteously, if the evidence is there. But we're always to be fair. We're to judge with righteous judgment, to be fair with the evidence, to be honest with it. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. You know what? Every sinner in the world knows this verse. Every one of them. Do they know what the rest of the text says? For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. So whatever standard we use, it's going to be turned back on us. And with the measure you use, the standard, the measure, it will be measured back to you. Is it with a standard of truth and honesty? Is it with the measure of mercy and love? And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Why do we magnify other people's sins and minimize ours? Why do we do that? Let me say to you, my friend, a sin is a sin. And it's just as deadly as any other. Sin is a sin. Whether it be murder or adultery, it's sin. You know what? If I tell you a lie, am I any better than the adulterer or the murderer? Revelation 21 and verse 8, they're all in the same boat, heading to the same place. But we minimize other people's sins. And by the way, to magnify another person's sin does not reduce mine at all. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Jesus then teaches, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye. Listen, you need to take care of yourself. You need to look into your own heart. Be honest with yourself. Examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now you're around to where you can help them. You can help them. You must first help yourself. You must cleanse yourself so that you can help others. It doesn't mean the speck's not there. It is there, and it needs to be gotten out of my brother's eye. But my beam needs to be gotten out of my eye first so I can help him. Criticism, positive, fair, justifiable criticism is necessary. Self-criticism, self-examination. Look, I always need to be looking in the mirror at myself. If we spent more time focused on ourselves, on our issues, on our problems, on our difficulties, our challenges, our temptations, we wouldn't have time to be focusing on anybody else's, would we? Self-examination. Examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Attitudes, actions, and methods hindering our effectiveness for Christ. Listen, we always need to be looking out. First internally, and then to one another for the purpose of helping. Listen, we have a responsibility to God to serve Him faithfully, to be a light in this community, right? We need to be that light. And if there is anything hindering that light from shining, the elders have a responsibility in this regard. And we need to get things right within so that light can shine. Actions, anything hindering our effectiveness for Christ needs to be corrected so that we can effectively serve Christ. And by the way, the dealing with whatever it is that's hindering us How we deal with it, it needs to be with love, with concern, and for the growth of every person involved, for their spiritual growth and well-being. Sin must be dealt with, and when sin is dealt with, hopefully penitence comes forth. When penitence comes forth, then support and encouragement and building takes place. All of this requires a proper form of criticism, a proper form of examination, self-examination. And so, when it comes to false teachers and divisive brethren, you know, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, he says, mark those who cause divisions among you. Mark them. Identify them. Point them out to other people. They are a problem. They are to be criticized. And those who are public, false teachers, listen, I don't have to go into a private room to talk to someone who is teaching something publicly and who has rejected public and even private correction. If he's teaching something publicly, then he needs to be talked to, and nothing wrong with going to him and talking to him privately about it first. But anyone who teaches public error, teaches error publicly, it's out there, and it needs to be corrected. It needs to be criticized, because false doctrine is dangerous and destructive. 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll be getting into that, by the way, next Sunday morning. Or not next Sunday, because we're verse 16 right now. Verse 16 of chapter 1. But next Sunday morning in our Bible class, we'll be moving in that direction, hopefully getting into chapter 2. An obsessive attitude of criticism and fault-finding, which acts to tear others down. This critical spirit that the scribes and Pharisees had is destructive and evil. And so let's go back to this for just a moment. Go back to chapter 2 of Mark. The evidence that was provided by Jesus in each of these examples, by the way, was rejected by these people. Why? Why? They were not really interested in the truth, were they? They were not really interested in what was right, were they? You know, politics, I have become so disgruntled with the whole political mindset. Everybody just wants to tear everybody up, tear everybody down, destroy everybody. That's all they want to do. Why do they want to tear the other person down? So they can be up there where the other person is. And when they get up there where the other person is, what's going to happen? Well, those who they tore down are going to then turn around and try to tear them down. And if they ever get them tore down, then what are they going to do? They're going to turn around. It just keeps going back and forth. Just a constant nagging mess. And it's just discouraging. You know, I believe that for some people, if they don't like the president, whoever that president is, if they don't like that president, that president could cure cancer and it wouldn't make any difference. Wouldn't make a bit of difference. Because they don't like him, or they don't like his policies, or her policies. And here's a reality check for all of us. We don't have most of any evidence that's going to be alleged against any of our leaders. We're not in those secret meeting rooms. We don't know what's going on. And if that's the case, then how about, let's bring it a little closer to home, people who are over us, who we may criticize, with limited knowledge. It's always limited knowledge. We need to be careful. That's all I'm saying. In chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, the way that they dealt with Jesus and criticized Jesus for eating with these publicans and sinners, clearly their attitude is to just cut the sinner off. I'm not going to have anything to do with the sinner. How is that going to help the sinner? How is that going to teach the sinner? What are you teaching the sinner? You don't care about them. They condemned the righteous, the apostles, for not fasting when it wasn't appropriate at that moment for them to be fasting. They condemned them because they were not following their particular traditions. They were following the Lord, but not their traditions. And so they condemned the righteous. Some folks always are just sitting back waiting for something to criticize. Even if it's just taking some grain and rubbing it in your hand and putting a little bit in your mouth. Whatever you can find to criticize, that's what you'll do. Even if you have to make it up. Jesus violated the Sabbath day because he healed a man with a withered hand? No, he didn't violate the Sabbath day. He violated their understanding. He violated their traditions, but he didn't violate the Sabbath day. Where does this critical spirit, this attitude, come from? Well, Satan. What does the word devil mean, by the way? Does anyone know? I mean, accuser, right? Accuser. That's what the word devil means. An accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12 and verse 10. Job 1 and verse 9. Now, what is Satan doing? He's walking around in the earth seeking people whom he may accuse before God. He comes across Job, who is a righteous man. And what does God do? God is approached by Satan. Satan says, you know, he's only serving you because you protect him, because you built this hedge around him and you blessed him. If you remove that, Satan will, or Job will curse you to your face. He'll turn away from you. False accusation against Job. That's what the devil does. And those who make false accusations and walking around looking constantly to criticize, they're of the devil. In fact, that's what Jesus said regarding the scribes and Pharisees in John 8 and verse 44. Pride. When we are proud, we want to be above everyone. And one of the ways to get above everyone else is to tear everyone else down. So we criticize them. We point out their faults and we magnify those faults. Especially in our own mind, we magnify their faults because we want to be better. We want to be higher. We make ourselves, as James says in James 4 and verse 11, we make ourselves judges of the law. That's pride. Self-righteousness. I'm right in my own eyes. Not necessarily according to what God says, but I'm right in my own eyes. Like the scribe who went up to the temple to pray. And a publican comes up to pray at the same time, standing off at a distance. This publican wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. But he smites himself on the breast. And he says, Father, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And the Pharisee smugly standing up, noticing and recognizing this publican. The Pharisee's thanking God that he's so good and so holy and so righteous. Isn't God lucky to have such a man as this Pharisee to serve him? That was that Pharisee's attitude. You're lucky, God. I'm on your side. Self-righteousness. So, how did he then look at the publican? Criticized him. I'm so thankful, God, that I'm like this, and I'm not like that publican over there. Carnality. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Selfishness. Carnality, lack of love, lack of mercy. We do not really have the other person's interest at heart. We're selfish. And since there is no love, there will be no mercy. Where there is no mercy, there can be no forgiveness. Where there is no forgiveness, it's all negativity. It's all bad. Ignorance. Oh, we never know as much as we ought to know. We can know enough to make judgments, but we need all the evidence. And if the evidence is insufficient, we need to throw up our hands and say, leave me alone with that. I don't care. I don't want to know anything about, you know, if there's not any evidence to convict someone of a crime, what should the judge do? He should throw the case out, right? But no, not for some folks. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. This is, of course, the scribes and Pharisees' problem. Matthew chapter 23, they would not so much as lift one of the burdens they placed on other people with their finger. They wouldn't touch them. They would command other people to do it, but they themselves would not. Hypocrites. They would bind all these things and they would enforce certain and particular things all the way down to the minutest of details. Anise, mint, and cumin. They would enforce the need to pay a tenth of those things. But what about love, mercy, and justice? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. Critical spirit. A hard heart, unbelieving heart, a heart that certainly does not manifest the love of Christ. These scribes, these Pharisees, these elders of the people, they were evil. They had a hard heart. Well, okay. What could fix their hard heart? Sadly, until they themselves were willing to repent, nothing. But here's the point. If I am willing to humble myself before God, if I am willing to recognize my standing before God, my sin, and my need for God, and I truly come to understand that need, how is that then going to affect how I look at other people? If I come to realize that I am in desperate need of God's forgiveness and God's mercy, how is that going to affect me when I'm responding to someone who has done me wrong? I recognize the need to extend that mercy to them. God extended that mercy to me. And that is the point that Jesus makes numerous occasions. We need to put on the new man. Ephesians 4, verses 23 through 32, which includes in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, it includes this attitude of forgiving and merciful, kindness, being long-suffering with other people, doing good for them. Bind it all with love together, and what you have is a person who is not negatively critical, always critical of other people and tearing them down to destroy them, but you have someone who is wanting to help other people to serve God faithfully. That's what love will do. Putting on the new man, you become like Jesus. You bear the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Yeah, long-suffering and patience, humility and kindness and mercy. Love. Diligently adding to our faith. These are the things that we talked about in our Bible class this morning. If we have these characteristics in our life, if this is who we become, what kind of change will that make in our associations? And how will that change how I deal with my brethren and my neighbors, my enemies? The cure for a critical spirit is to conform ourselves, our lives, our hearts, our minds to the image of Christ. Pure and simple. Pure and simple. Become like Him. And when we have become like Jesus, what is going to be the result of that? What is the fruit of that? Well, we'll be honest and we'll be fair with others. We'll be honest with ourselves. We'll be honest with the evidence. We'll be honest in how we treat people. We'll be fair. regardless of their skin color, regardless of their politics, regardless of where they come from, regardless of who they are, we will be fair with them. We will be patient, long-suffering, considerate, forgiving. You know, we all, every single one of us have issues, don't we? We all have deficiencies. We all have problems. And whenever I am tempted to criticize someone because of what they do or what they say, I need to be concerned enough about them to try to understand why, what they're going through, and do my best to understand why. So I can condemn them, so I can put an avalanche of evidence on them, so that I can bury them for... No, so I can help them. So I can encourage them. So I can support them. Seeking peace. The fruit of a godly spirit seeks peace, right? Now, understand, seeking peace does not mean compromising truth. Seeking peace means that I am seeking unity upon what God's truth is. Bringing others to that same mind, that same place. That's what the peace seeker of the Beatitudes is all about. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's what that is. It's people who try to bring others to that truth of Christ. And when that is the case, then peace is, true peace is the result. Those who have a godly spirit oppose injustice. Defend the fatherless and the widows, Isaiah 1 and verse 17. Acts decisively against sin. Sin is dangerous. Personally, for me, Jesus tells me if I have something that's tempting me, that's holding me back from serving Him faithfully, I am to cut it off. If my eye tempts me to sin, pluck it out. If my hand causes me to sin, cut it off. We must practice radical amputation. Sin is serious. My friend, sin is just as serious with you as it is with me. Okay? And if I see you commit sin, I need to act. Not to tear you down, but to help you. See, the motive is different. To refuse to partake in sinful behavior, to refuse to condone that sinful behavior, while at the same time being a bridge back to God. How do you do that? How can you refuse to participate in sinful behavior, refuse to condone sinful behavior, but yet remain in a place to be a bridge if that other person ever decides, through hopefully even your influence, to come back to God? Don't burn your bridges. You have to make contact. Keep contact. Sustain that contact. Sustain some form of a relationship. But without condoning, without approving, without partaking of their sin. Jesus did that. Exposes false teachers. You can have the fruit of a godly spirit. And you can criticize false teachers. You can expose false teachers. That's what Jesus did in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. How can anyone read Matthew 23 and come away with the idea that Jesus never condemned false teachers? Never exposed false teachers. Never criticized false teachers. He did this in a public sermon, by the way. That's what he did. The Apostle Paul in Acts, the 15th chapter and verse 2, had no small contention with the Judaizers. So how do we, approach Christ? How do we look at Him? Are we watching Him so that we can know Him better, serve Him better, follow Him better so that we can be where He is for eternity? Or are we looking to find something wrong? And we may not say that that's what we're doing with Jesus, but then that's how we treat our brother. That's how we treat other people. Let me give you another example of somebody who watched Jesus closely. This one is in Matthew 27, verses 37, and then jumping down to verse 54 of Matthew 27. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So they kept watch. They were watching. You go down to verse 54. It says, "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Now, these men had not followed Jesus through his life. They did not see all of the miracles. They just saw these signs, and they believed that he was the Son of God. Now, when they started watching Jesus, they were simple guards watching to make sure nobody interfered in his crucifixion. But at the end of it, they became believers. It's a different kind of heart. Even in these callous Roman soldiers, a more tender heart than the scribes and Pharisees. What kind of heart do we have? Do we have the kind of heart that will be open and honest and accept the truth? Will we examine the evidence honestly? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Will you examine the evidence? John 20 and verses 30 and 31, many other miracles did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you believe that? John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Do we believe that? Jesus said, "If you confess me before my Father, or if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven." We are told in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if we confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. We are told that if we repent of our sins, we will be saved. We must repent of our sins. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17 and verse 30. Luke 13 verses 3 and 5. "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And in Acts the second chapter in verse 38, Peter standing up preaching the gospel to these people who had voted, who had yelled out, "Crucify him, crucify him." That same group of people heard Peter's evidence that he presented on that day of who Jesus is. And when they heard that evidence, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Are we willing to honestly examine the evidence as to what we need to do in order to be saved? Are we truly honest? Be faithful to him. Continue looking to Jesus. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. What about us, my friend? What about us? Are we looking to Jesus to serve and obey him? Are we honest people? Are we truly fair with the evidence and how we treat other people? How would that apply when it comes to husbands and wives and their relationship? You know, as time goes by, tension begins to rub. You know, friction begins to develop. It's easy to build up resentment and bitterness. We need to be people who are willing to look past those things and look for the best in our mate. Look for the best in other people. And encourage that and feed that. When it comes to our children, you know, as parents, it's easy to be critical. There are many things that I would have changed as a parent. That's one of them, not to be so critical. Need to be supportive and encouraging. Yes, criticize to build up, to encourage, to correct. That goes with our relationships as brethren in Christ. We always need to be looking for how we can help, not how we can hurt. Wouldn't you agree? Just find the true faults, the true problems, the true issues. Deal with them head on. But for the purpose of building ourselves up. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to obey the gospel. Anything we can do, won't you come as we stand?